I want to tell you a secret. Pastors don't just work on Sunday morning. I know that's like the running joke. Oh, you guys just work one day a week. It's all good, you know. Not really the case. There are some weeks where a preacher may not even want to get on stage and speak. Has that ever occurred to you as a listener? Probably on my better days, I can convince you that what I'm saying, I actually believe. Maybe sometimes, though, on my worst days, I can't convince you that I believe what I'm saying. I believe what I'm about to tell you, and we're going to walk through some scripture together, but I just want to be honest with you. I don't have the power or the strength today to try to entertain you. So if you need to be entertained today, I apologize. I can't do that for you right now. But we're going to walk through an Old Testament book together. We're going to arrive at the cross with Jesus, and we're going to hear the second of the two sayings from the cross. And my hope is that somewhere along the way, the words that are shared and the truth that is proclaimed, you will figure out some way, somehow, to apply to your life. And so this morning, as we approach the cross, I want us to go back into the Old Testament, and I want you to hear the story of the book of Hosea. Anybody have a current friend named Hosea? Yeah. He probably wasn't very popular back in the day. Hosea was a prophet. He prophesied for a span of about 25 years. And over this 25-year period, Hosea basically was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. If you go back into 1 Kings 12, you can read about the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And the northern kingdom became known as Jacob, Ephraim. And for about 25 years, the prophet Hosea was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was telling them that things aren't good and that some bad things are about to take place. And really the most impending doom for them was that the Assyrians were about to come in, ravage their country, and take many of them into exile, following a lot of murder and grief and strife and death. And in an effort for Hosea to talk to the people of Israel about what was about to happen, God gave Hosea some very specific instructions. And here's what he did. God actually told Hosea to go and take a promiscuous woman as his wife. So the prophet, the person Hosea, went out and married a woman named Gomer. Gomer was a promiscuous woman prior to being married to Hosea, and it proved that Gomer was a promiscuous woman after having married Hosea. And in fact, they got married. They had three kids. And in the midst of their marriage and the growing of their family, Hosea could not get away from the adultery and the promiscuity that she had lived in for so long. And so after a period of time, Gomer left Hosea and went back into the city streets and continued once again to worship other gods, to give her body away to other lovers, adulterers. And essentially, she had left Hosea and the family to go do her own thing. Now, for many of us, particularly in the world we live in today, it might not be uncommon in the world or in the church at that point to have a pastor or a counselor just say to you, if that's what your spouse is doing, then you get out of here and you leave them and you just let them go to their own devices. And if she ruins her life, if she kills herself, if she dies in the midst of these other lovers or she marries somebody else, that's okay. You just let her go do your own thing, but protect yourself and go on with your kids and take care of your family. The problem was is that sometimes the ways of the world are not the ways of God. And so God had a particular directive for Hosea in the midst of Gomer's adultery. God told Hosea, I want you to go down into the city and I want you to buy Gomer back. Could you imagine as a husband being told, go back, your wife is in the city, she's on the street corner, she's on the auction block, maybe naked before her bidders, and in all of her nakedness, shame, sin, adultery, lying, I want you to go as her husband and take all the money you can muster, empty the bank account, sell the stock, ask the neighbors, ask the family, steal from your kids' piggy bank, whatever you need to do to get as much money as you can, and go downtown and purchase your wife back. Buy her back. Then bring her back home and love her. And that's exactly what Hosea did. No doubt in a very emotionally driven reality, no doubt in maybe a fearful reality, or maybe he felt like he was on a quest. He made his way down. He went to her in the midst of her other lovers, in the midst of her other bidders, in the midst of those who were ready to pay money to sleep with her, and he buys her back. He takes her home, and he loves her once again as he would have loved a faithful wife. Now, at this point, after this object lesson out of Hosea's life, Hosea pulls back as a prophet and basically says, everything that's happened in my life, everything that's happened in my marriage with Gomer has been a symbol of God's story with the people of Israel. And then God starts to walk this story. He says, don't you remember when we went up on the mountain in Sinai and I gave you the Ten Commandments and we established a covenant together? We were going to live life together. I was going to be faithful to you. You were going to be faithful to me. I was going to provide. You were going to be my children. But you know what happened? Even though they had the commandments, even though they had established the covenant on the mountain, Israel went away and they did their own thing. And once again, as the people of God, they started to commit idolatry. They started worshiping other gods. Idolatry led to adultery. In a spiritual sense, they were giving themselves to another god. They were praising other gods. They were giving their allegiance to foreign gods. And along the way, God determined that he had two choices. He had two things that he could do with his bride, the people of Israel. Choice number one, he could just end the covenant. He could go down, he could find a lawyer for $99 who would write up all the paperwork, and in a matter of just minutes, he could be on the fast track to divorce from the people of God. They would send her a packet of papers with some little tabs where it would tell her to sign, and all she would have to do was sign because God had already signed and he had already paid the bill, and that was option one for God. I could divorce my people. But there was a second option. I could renew the covenant. Maybe you're here today and in your own marriage, you have experienced a vow renewal service before. Maybe as a married family, you've gone down some paths that you didn't think you'd gone down. He lied, she cheated, he stole a distance or whatever, and you felt like at some point in the relationship, God was calling you to renew your vows, renew your covenant, and you did that as a way to get a fresh start in your relationship. That's exactly what God did. God chose option two. Rather than to issue the divorce papers to Israel, God chose option two. And Hosea tells us why God chose option two. He says, I chose option two strictly because of my love and my compassion and my faithfulness to you, even when you are not faithful to me. Can you hear this truth today, church? God is faithful to you even when you are not faithful to him. Despite this idea of a covenant renewal, despite the idea that God was not going to divorce his people, what he did tell them is that there was still coming some defeat throughout the land. They were still going to be taken into exile, but in the midst of this defeat to the Assyrians, and in the midst of many of them being carried away into exile, God said there was future hope. And so along the way, Hosea continues to speak, and we see as kind of the main theme of Hosea's life, Israel has rebelled, but God will bring consequences, but then love and mercy are going to prevail in Israel's life. He starts to build a case against Israel. You see, if you're there and you're the people of God at that point, and you have God saying that some things are going to happen, here are some consequences that are coming, you say, well, what did we do? What happened? What happened to the relationship? And so Hosea, in chapters 4 through 10, starts to break down all the things that had caused Israel's unfaithfulness. The first one to me is so fascinating. Hosea told the people of God, you don't have a knowledge of God. Now, the Hebrew word for knowing, or the Hebrew word for knowledge, is yada. There are two different types of knowledge that are expressed in the Hebrew passage. The first is to know someone like you might know an acquaintance. Hi, what's your name? I'm Dwayne. What's your name? We know each other. Hey, do you know Dwayne? Yeah, I know Dwayne. I met him earlier. Yeah. That's one idea of knowledge. Intellectual knowledge. I know an answer that I got on Jeopardy. I know it. I have it up here. But there's another type of knowledge in the Old Testament that really speaks to relationship. My apologies today if you didn't take your kids back into children's church. The second type of knowledge that we talk about growing out of the word yada is the idea of knowledge as in knowing someone. The type of intimacy that you might experience with someone that you've had sex with. You know them. You know them more intimately and better than you could have known them by just meeting them and having learned their name. And so Hosea comes on the scene and he says, the first problem with Israel, the first problem with Ephraim is they don't know God. They know God up here, but they don't have an intimate knowledge of God. And God wanted more from his people than to simply know him up here. God wanted his people to know him and to experience his love in a relational way. Because the people of God didn't know God in their hearts, they didn't really know God, they just knew of God. Because they didn't know God in their hearts, they went after other gods. The word that's used here is the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. They broke the Ten Commandments. They dishonored mom and dad. They stole. They lied. They committed social injustice. They oppressed the poor. They oppressed the foreigner. And they went and they worshiped other gods, the gods of Baal. And then if that didn't make it worse, they had a third accusation that Hosea brought against them. They started trusting in other political powers to take care of their needs and to provide them with safety and security. So God had already told the people of Israel, if you trust in me, I'll provide for you. If you trust in me, I'll care for you. If you trust in me, your safety is in my hands. And what did Israel do? Israel said, well, that's what you tell us, but the Assyrians, they can really provide safety and security for us. So if we sign on with an allegiance with Syria or Egypt, they really could come in and watch over us. And so Hosea's standing here, and he's saying to the people, you got a problem. You know God up here, but you don't really know God down here. And because you know God up here, but you don't know him right here, you go off and you give your allegiance to other gods. You do things that break the heart of God. And along the way, you start reaching out to other human powers as if some human can save you, as if some human can care for you. And so in the midst of that, Hosea starts bringing out some of the history of these people. He starts talking about maybe some of the older Bible stories that maybe we even grew up in Sunday school hearing. The first one he mentions is Jacob's lying, Genesis 27 and 28. The name of the northern kingdom is Jacob. Now Hosea is saying to you, you're not much like your ancestor, Jacob, who was a liar, a thief. He goes on and he says, you know, your people, the people of God, wandered around in the wilderness. When they left Egypt, all they had to do was listen to Moses, listen to God, and they would have made their way to the promised land. But what did they do? They rebelled. They turned their back on God. They turned their back on Moses. They griped and complained and argued and bickered. And the next thing you know, they're wandering through the wilderness, turned into generation after generation after generation, so that by the time they were wandering in the wilderness, they had generations that were being born into the wandering wilderness when they should have been born in the promised land. And then the third accusation that he brings against them is he says, when it was time for you to set up a king, what did you do? He says, you picked a king based on good looks. You went out, you lined him up, and you said, Saul, he's tall, dark, and handsome. He ought to lead us. And along the way, God was saying, I thought I was your king. I mean, like, if I was your king and you trusted in me, you wouldn't need to set up Saul. But they put Saul in charge, and so Hosea's going on, and he's saying, you know, I just don't know what to do with you. And so here's Hosea now. He's married a promiscuous woman. He's gone down, and he's bought her back off the auction block, and he's brought an unfaithful woman back into his home, and God says, this is our relationship, Israel. I loved you like a faithful husband, and you just run off with other lovers whenever you want to. Then he calls out these other accusations. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, you don't really know me. You say you know me. You sit in service, but you don't really have a relationship with me. How can we have a marriage if we don't really have a relationship? And not only that, you worship other gods. You say that you're married to me, but every time you walk down the street, you got a neck problem because you're looking at all the other women walking down the street. And you say you love me, but you got a little bit of a neck problem, and the next thing you know, you're going after other people to care for your needs when I was supposed to care for your needs. And then Hosea flips the image altogether. He turns it into a story that's actually in Luke's gospel that portrays one of the greatest gifts of grace that God could ever give us in the story of the prodigal son. And here's what Hosea does. He flips it and he talks about God being a loving father. So now the image is different. God's no longer the faithful husband. God is now a loving father. Here's what the father says in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. I taught Israel to walk. I led them with love. Parents, can I tell you, the wool is being pulled over our eyes. We have these little kids and they are so sweet and so cute. And we have all these memories that develop around their sweetness and their cuteness. And then they grow up and they don't have any memories of that sweetness and cuteness. And we have all these little sweet memories of my little baby who's so cute. And then they grow up and they're, I don't remember that cuteness, you know. And we have these sentimental attachments that they don't even remember. Man, thank the Lord today that we can like video stuff and like show them like, look how cute you were, you know, like, yeah, this is why we loved you so much. So God in chapter 11 says, I taught you to walk. I changed your diapers. I put food in your mouth when physically you could not put food in your mouth. I cared for you. I led you with love. But here's what happens. In Hosea's story, the son grows up and he gets older. And later on in chapter 11, he becomes a rebellious son. And he tells the father, I'm leaving. Sound familiar to Luke's gospel, the prodigal son? I wish you were dead. If you were dead, I could take all my money and I could just leave and go do whatever it is I want to do, because as a parent, you can't tell me what to do. I'll just go do what I want to do, but I need you to die first so I can get my inheritance. Israel rebels. At this point, God is emotionally torn. What does he do? Does he divorce his son? Does he go after his son? Does he sit on the front porch and wait for his son? Here's what God says, verse 8, chapter 11. How can I give you up, son? My heart churns within me. All my compassion is aroused. Another incredible sexual imagery there. Whereas before, it might be adultery. It might be the prostitution auction block of which we would speak about arousal. But in this case, this father says, what is arousing my compassion is my love for you. I am getting excited about my love for you, even as you walk away from me and you rebel. And so Hosea has an answer. Hosea has an answer for these people. Hosea has an answer for this adulterous woman. Hosea has an answer for this rebellious son who's turned his back on his dad and walked away. And here's the answer. It's in chapter 14. His answer is very simple. Repent. Turn away from your actions and go a new direction. The term repent in the Greek is the term meganoita. It means to turn 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction. Where are you going? You going towards a lazy lifestyle? Turn around and go that direction. Where are you going? Are you going towards lies and deceit? Well, turn around and go that direction towards honesty and truth. Where are you going? Are you going towards promiscuity and adultery and lying and cheating? Well, turn around and go back to faithfulness to your spouse. Where are you going? Is your mind a gutter and you can't think about good things because all you think about is what you see, and what you see is what you let your neck turn to see? Well, turn around and turn your neck around and do something different and go a new direction. And so Hosea comes on the scene and he says to the people of God, the promiscuous woman, the adulterous child, he says, repent. Turn around. But then he adds this little caveat. Do you ever read your footnotes when you read books? Hosea gives a footnote. He gives the footnote under repent. Repent, but it won't last. That footnote eats me up. Repent. If you're going this direction, stop and turn around and go back towards God, but it won't last. Why won't it last? Because we forget. We grow lazy. We let the fire of the flame in our hearts die. And essentially what Hosea says there is, if you're going this way, repent and turn around, but it won't last. You know what that means? It means somewhere along the way, even in going this way inside of God, I'm going to want to turn and go back this way because this way was great. This way was fun. But, oh, wait, I should repent. I should go back. Oh, God's over here. Yeah, okay. But we're going this way. No, Hosea, he's got this hope for these people. Turn around. Repent. Come back home. But to nurture that relationship with God is not one that you can just do as a one-time shot. To nurture your relationship with God is an everyday reality where we are dying every day, moment by moment, decision by decision, choice by choice, thought by thought, word by word, movie by movie, channel by channel, website by website, whatever you want to put in there. To follow after God is this life in which we are living, not simply this choice we made one day and it's said and done. And so in the same way that in a marriage, you choose fidelity to your spouse day by day, moment by moment, choice by choice, time after time. So it is with God. We're called to go back. And day by day, moment by moment, time after time, choice by choice, breath by breath, conversation by conversation, to choose the way of God. And Hosea has this hope for these people. He proclaims God's promise on their behalf in verse 4 of chapter 14. He says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. Now at the end of this proclamation, and that's what it is. It's a prophetic proclamation. Here's a story about a wife. Here's a story about a son. Both the story of the wife and the story of the son, all they're really about are the people of God. And if you could find yourself in the story of the people of God, you might be able to identify with the son or the spouse or the person who can't seem to walk the same direction long enough. And so here's what God says. God says, I'm going to heal your waywardness and I'm going to love you freely. And then the writer of Hosea adds another footnote to the end of this book, this Old Testament book. He asks the question, who is wise and discerning to understand all of this? All of this what? All of this message that we've heard from Hosea. Who is wise and discerning to understand all this? The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Hosea's poetry, Hosea's life and ministry had one great truth about God's character and human nature, that God's ultimate hope, God's ultimate purpose in each and every one of our lives is to save us and to heal us. Because we're a broken people. We're broken people who can't walk in the same direction for very long, and without God, we are hopeless. But the hope and the salvation he wants to bring into our lives is not an intellectual hope. It's not a hope by association. It's a healing and a hope that can only truly come to us when we have had a heart change in our relationship with Him. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we truly want to follow after God's ways for us. I told you a secret earlier that we don't simply work one day a week. I have other secrets. Secrets that you'll never know. You know why you won't know them? Because I won't tell you. You have secrets too. I wonder what the criminals' secrets were. You remember there were two criminals hanging on crosses to the right and the left of Jesus. They obviously had some secrets that had been made public, or perhaps they wouldn't have been arrested. But no doubt they also had some secrets they didn't want anyone to know. And so there at the cross, there are the Romans spouting out their insults at Jesus. There at the cross, there's the Jews spouting out their insults at Jesus. And then there are two criminals on the cross, one on his right and one on his left. You find that passage in Luke chapter 23. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. I invite you to just stay seated for the word this morning. Remember last week we were dealing with the word of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Today we turn our attention to the word of Jesus from the cross to one of these criminals. Verse 33 of Luke 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save us and save yourself." Anybody ever seen the TV show America's Dumbest Criminals? I think this guy would be on there, right? Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Then Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The second word from the cross. So here are two criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and we don't know which one was where, but the first criminal starts joining in with the insults that are being hurled at Jesus. He doesn't believe Jesus either. "If you're a king, do what kings do. Save yourself. And when you break out of this prison, take us with you." But then there's the second criminal. He simply has a request for Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It seems that this guy has taken on the truth that Jesus is a king, that one day Jesus would enter into his kingdom. There's a lot of legend around who this criminal was. You can find it. It's out there. It's not in Scripture. This criminal has been attributed many different names throughout the centuries. Not only has he been attributed different names, he's been attributed different legends that go with his story. One of the legends that's been attributed to this guy is that he was kind of a Judean Robin Hood. He was a criminal, but he was a good criminal. He robbed the rich and he gave to the poor. So he would be one worthy of being saved in the end. The second, though, is I think even more interesting, this legend about this criminal. There's a story that circulates that when Jesus' family took Jesus from Bethlehem into Egypt so that Jesus wouldn't be killed, that along the way on the path, they were attacked by robbers. This family, young Mary, young Joseph, new baby, new child, they're trying to make their way into the safety of Egypt, and they get attacked by robbers, and they're going to take all their belongings, perhaps take them into slavery. And as the legend goes, the son of the captain of the robber band looked at Jesus, and he said these words, "O most blessed of children, if ever there comes a time for having mercy on me, then remember me and forget not this hour." It's not in Scripture. It's a legend that's grown up around this guy to help us try to understand who might be worthy of saving in the end. You see, Jesus carried on his mission to his very last breath. Here's Jesus. Here's this guy hanging naked on a cross in a very public area, perhaps not much unlike Gomer standing naked on an auction block with all her bidders standing on the street corner. And so here they are, naked on the cross, and Jesus has one thing to give this criminal in light of his request. "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus' second word from the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are no secrets with Jesus. Jesus knows what this guy's done. Jesus knows there's a reason he's hanging on a criminal's cross. Jesus sees him in all of his sin and his shame and his nakedness and his rebelliousness and his waywardness. And it's as if this guy looks at Jesus and he utters maybe a prayer that perhaps I would even pray, perhaps you would even pray. "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Not just all the things I've done. "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Not just that I was unfaithful. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Not that I was just rebellious and I wished you were dead so I could go and do my own thing. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Me who? Your spouse, Gomer. You who? Your child, your son. "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Now again, it's not in the passage, but here's something we know. It was back in the day not uncommon for Persian kings to have beautiful walled protected gardens as a part of their palace, as a part of their kingdom, where they could go and find oasis in the midst of the desert. And so on this day, this guy hanging from this tree, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, when you get into your palace, when you get into your glory, when you're sitting on your throne, think of me." And the image that's given there is that perhaps this guy hanging in his nakedness, hanging in his shame, hanging in his humiliation, hanging on for his very life, might say to Jesus, "When you take your rightful place on the throne, let me walk beside you in your garden. Let me come beside you." And the request from that cross is not much unlike the disciples who said, "Let us sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom." You see, the one who was welcomed into the garden of the king was an honored individual. The one who was welcomed to walk with the king through the palace into the lush green garden where there's fruit and growth was an honored individual. And so Jesus today is proclaimed king through the mouthpiece of a criminal that's hanging there. Jesus, don't come down and take yourself off the cross and take me off the cross. I'm simply getting what I deserve. But will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Will you remember me when you take your place of honor? And Jesus on this day issues a word of hope for this criminal who was hanging there, bloody, naked, beaten, abused, forgotten. There was hope for him, Center Point. And I've been sent today to tell you there's hope for you as well. There's hope for you. You know why? Because Jesus forgives. Even to the very last breath, Jesus forgives. And perhaps even when he looks at us, he would remember us and not simply what we've done. As I was working on today, my heart and mind went to a favorite prayer that I've gone to over the years. If you don't know what to pray or how to pray, it's okay to look in a book and find a prayer that somebody else who has gone before you has prayed and just make that prayer your own. It's okay to steal someone else's prayer. This prayer is entitled, A People with Many Secrets. It says, you are the God from whom no secret can be hid, and we are a people with many secrets. Secrets that we want to tell and secrets that we dare not tell because they are deep and painful. But they are our secrets, and they count for much. They are our truth. The truth of our lives, rooted deep in our hearts. But you are the God of truth. Even the truth of grief unresolved, even the truth of pain unacknowledged, even the truth of fear, even the truth of hate, as powerful as it is deep, even the truth of being taken advantage of, even the truth of being used, even the truth of being manipulated, even the truth of being slandered, even the truth of all our sin, you are the God of all truth. But we trust the great truth of your love. Our secrets, heard by you, will make us free. So be the God of all our secrets. Be the God of all secrets, even ours. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, before the sermon, I asked you to take out a piece of paper and on the top of the paper, write the words them and they. And by the time we got to the last word from the cross, we were dealing with this word from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And by the end of the service last week, I petitioned to you, is there a them, is there a they in your life that you need to write their name on a piece of paper because they hurt you somewhere way back when? They said, they lied, they backstabbed, they accused, they stole, whatever. And I appealed to you last week, you need to write their names down and you need to come and set them on the altar as a way of saying to God, either I'm ready today to forgive or I'm ready today to just take the next step of forgiveness, but I know I need to move towards forgiveness the way you move towards forgiveness from the cross. And so with a piece of paper with them and they on the top, many of you came and you submitted names of people that you wanted to start moving towards forgiveness of. Over 110 names were placed on our altars last week for us to start moving towards forgiveness of them. This past Tuesday, I sat in my office and I looked at those names and I reflected and I prayed for those names. I was amazed that 110 names were laid down, 110 grievances, grudges, 110 walls, barriers that have been built, 110 lives that need to be set free from people who are holding something against them. And that touched my heart. But that wasn't what really got to me sitting in my office looking at those papers. What really got to me were the number of papers that were submitted last week that simply had the word myself. So I stand up here before you and I ask, Centerpoint, who do you need to forgive? Who's hurt you? Who's wronged you? Who's lied and cheated and broken and backstabbed? Would you bring their name? And there's so many people in this congregation who simply wrote, myself. Centerpoint, it's time for us to take the next step in forgiving ourselves. And if for us that would look like us looking to our left or to our right and finding Jesus hanging on the cross and saying to him, Jesus, forgive me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, think of me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, have hope for me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me. And not just the stuff I've done. And you know what he does in that moment? He remembers us. The child. The son. The bride on wedding day. He remembers us. And friends, I can't find it in the Gospels where God takes that which we've done and holds it over our heads. I can't find it there. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences for sin. Doesn't mean we don't go a wayward way and ruin our lives and the lives of other people. And in the midst of those learning opportunities and those mistakes, we get to get up and we get to move on. And God has hope. God possesses hope for us even when we don't possess it for ourselves. And so this morning, I don't want to ask you to write any names on paper. But I do just want to ask you, who needs to come to the altar today and take the first step in forgiving yourself? Who needs to come to the altar today and taking the first step of saying to God, you know my secrets and you love me, I don't know why, but I can't move on. I can't get beyond this stuff. I can't get beyond what I did or what I said or where I went. I can't get beyond what I don't want to share with anybody else, but I need you to help me, Lord, today begin to move towards forgiving myself. We're not going to play music. We're not going to try to create an emotional environment. I just want to ask you today, Centerpoint, in light of who you are and in light of who God is, would you want to come to the altar today and take the next step in forgiving yourself? Because we serve a God who remembers us. Not just the things that we've done. Centerpoint, who will come first and pray at the altar? Thank you, brother. Centerpoint, who will come to the altar and take the next step in forgiving yourself and setting yourself free? Centerpoint, who's ready to stop living in the past and embrace the future that God has for you? Jesus, you are the God from whom no secret can be hid. And we are a people with many secrets. Secrets that we want to tell and secrets that we dare not tell because they are too deep and too painful. But they are our secrets and they count for much. They are our truth rooted deep in our lives. But you are the God of truth. The God of truth, of grief unresolved, of pain unacknowledged, of fear, of hate, of being taken advantage of being used and manipulated and slandered. You are the God of the truth of all of our sin. But God, we want to tell you today that we trust the great truth of your wondrous love. And we know that today our secrets heard by you will free us. So be the God of all our secrets today. In Jesus' name we pray. God, hear our prayers all across this room right now. God, whatever it would look like for us to take the next step and having the ability to look at you and to ask that you remember us. Not just what we've done, not just what we haven't done, not just what we've said, not just what we've left unsaid. Will you remember us, your bride? Will you remember us, your child, your children? Will you remember us? And God, we confess today that we want to turn around and we want to run towards you. And God, so often that desire, that passion to run towards you, it leaks. So God, we need you to fill us up and fill us up again and fill us up again. And God, I want to pray your forgiveness today. Lord, if as a church we've simply been content with knowing you on an intellectual level, we've been content in knowing you by association. And God, we come before you today and say, we want to know you in an intimate way. God, that you would be Lord of our hearts. That you would be the shot caller of our lives. That you would not only invite us to give us your allegiance, but God, we would give you our allegiance. Now we would seek to follow you each and every day, regardless of the road that might take us down. And God, we're so thankful today that you know each and every one of our stories. You know us inside and out. And despite knowing us, you love us. Despite knowing us, you have grace and mercy and compassion on us. Lord, that type of knowledge is too wonderful to even comprehend. God, thank you for knowing us and loving us. Lord, I pray that today around these altars and all across this room, God, any individual who needs the strength and the grace and the spiritual power to move towards forgiving themselves, that you would free us today. God, not to walk in bondage any longer to our pasts, God, to walk in the newness of hope for a future that you have, that you've ordained for us. And God, there are some of us today, we simply need you to wake us up and help us to understand that your love is real and to be able to see your love in contrast to what this world has to offer us. God, we know that the ways of the world around us are dead ends, that do not lead to life, that do not lead to joy or peace. And God, we want your joy, we want your peace, and we want your abundant life today that only you can give us. God, help us as a church, as a group of people, to be able to walk faithfully with you, moment by moment, step by step, decision by decision, temptation by temptation, word by word, and to trust in you each step of the way. And God, truly, for anything good that ever would or could become of us, we will turn back to you and give you thanks and give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory that you alone deserve. We love you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite our praise team to come. As they're coming, I just want to point out one other reality about this story from the cross. Jesus, to his dying breath, was fulfilling the mission that God had given him to seek and save lost people. And this criminal that hung beside him to the point of his dying breath was calling out for grace and salvation, and he found it. He received it. It's never too late, friend, to turn your heart to the one who loves you so much. It's never too late. And church, is never too early. You can trust him. He loves you. And I'm thankful to be on this journey together. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.